All right. If you would stand with me as we honor God's word this evening. Luke 14 and verse number 11 tonight is where we're going to start. And it's really just a theme for our message tonight, but our series is striving together, striving together. So we're looking at ways of how we as individuals can strive together as a church to further the Great Commission. Last week, if you remember, we looked at striving together through friendship and godly friendship. And tonight we'll look at striving together in humility. Luke 14 and verse 11, I'll just read this verse a couple times, but it says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Again, in Luke 14, 11, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Father, as we come to you tonight, we are humbling ourselves before you, acknowledging that we don't know it all, Lord, but you know it all, and you have given us the wonderful truth of your word. We acknowledge, God, that we're sinners in your presence, but Lord, you have sent your Son to reconcile our relationship with you, and for that we're forever grateful. Lord, we acknowledge tonight that we have a lot of pride, and God, that is our fleshly nature. We put ourselves first a lot. And so help us, God, tonight as we look at humility, especially in the context of working together, and help us just to be challenged again from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated tonight. Striving together in humility. Humility. Let me brag about being humble for a second. That's not how that works, is it? But I'm going to, okay? We had our refuel event a few weekends ago, and our boys, the Circleville boys, our youth group, our boys, all the boys were downstairs, the great divide between girls and guys, right? So our sleeping arrangements were all downstairs. Well, it's a tile floor down at LBC Chillicothe. Not the most comfortable thing to sleep on. But our boys had a room. It was actually the nursery room, which had carpet. So, I mean, it was like the Taj Mahal compared to the hall way. And so all our boys piled in there. And we had 15, 16 boys or something like that. And so after playing outside for a few hours, running around for another couple hours inside, being put into a compact room, I got down to the room late. So everyone else had already laid out their sleeping arrangements and everything. And, I mean, it's set up like a nursery. It's still got the goldfish and the, you know, the animal crackers in there, which we saw some other boy walking around with a thing of animal crackers. We said, "Hey, put those back, you know, those are the babies, you know." By the time I get in there, I walk in and there's just a sea of teenage boys. Now, Stephen had established a dominant position in the corner, in which allowed him some room, all right? But the rest of the boys, I mean, they're just stacked up everywhere. It's completely chaotic. There's no rhyme or reason. It wasn't, all right, let's all kind of sleep in a row here. I mean, they're just heads and feet are everywhere. And so me and Johnny Brown, who are also counselors there, had to decide, do we try to squeeze into this room, which at this point did not smell the greatest, and it was hot, and I was faced with the fact of either laying by someone's feet or probably their rear end, and so I thought, you know what, it's probably best, why don't we sleep in the hallway, even though it's tile, and it's cooler out there, and so we made that decision right outside the door, you know, so just in case anyone tried to sneak out, we'd be right there too. So I remembered as we got out to the hallway, though, that there was a crib in the nursery, and I saw a couple crib mattresses. I don't know why our boys didn't try to grab them already, but I thought, Johnny, let's go and grab these crib mattresses and make this a little more bearable. So I reach in, I grab the first crib mattress out. There's two of them. I hand it to Johnny Brown, and I go back for the next crib mattress, and I realize it's not a mattress. It's like a box spring thing. So I can't sleep on this. So we walk out in the hallway, and then Johnny realizes, oh, there's only one mattress. So he says, here, Pastor, you can have the mattress. I was like, no, Johnny, you have the mattress. And he said, no, seriously, take the mattress. And then we argued back and forth and tried to be the most humble. And so eventually I took the mattress and I Johnny laid down and I threw it on top of him. And now, for me, it probably would have come to my torso. Johnny about fit on the whole thing. And he's not here to defend himself. But I thought I saw him in the hallway. He hears me. And I wouldn't say it because he's a buff guy. I probably wouldn't tell his story, but I don't see him here. So anyways, eventually, so we go to sleep. And I'm the pastor. I have to set the example of humility here. And so I give it to Johnny. And I lay on the tile with a sleeping bag underneath me. What happened later that evening is what I teased Johnny about the next morning. At some point in time, he decided the mattress wasn't comfortable. And he got off of it. And so when I woke up in the morning, the mattress was propped up against the side of the wall. And there Johnny was not sleeping. And I thought, well, this is what I get for being humble. I thought, Johnny, you didn't wake me up to say, here's this mattress. And I teased him. But so be careful before you're humble. You may sleep on the hard ground. But anyways, if you have pride about being humble, it kind of cancels out the whole humble part, right? And it's no longer humility. And what we're going to look at tonight is there is nothing that causes the church to strive against one another more than pride. And humility, really, as we look through this, I love each one of these lessons, but in each one I'm like, you know, this is the most important. Now this one is the most important, but they're all important. But really, if I could choose one of these lessons of striving together, and we looked at a bunch of different topics, but this is really the key to striving together. And all of the other things we have to do, it kind of all starts with humility to begin with. And so humility is that key. When did the disciples argue? It's when they spoke about who would be the greatest, right? It's when the pride was there. When do churches strive against one another? Well, it's when somebody is proud. With pride comes contention. You know, it's hard to argue when we're trying to out-humble ourselves, right? And look at Proverbs 13:10. Nate had it up there. It says, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride cometh contention. Why are there arguments? Why is there sin? Pride is the origin of all sin. Remember, it's like that soil which all sin grows. And so why are we not striving together, or what causes someone to strive against one another, not work together? Well, it usually comes from pride. And so tonight we look at striving in humility. And this is a paradox that we come face to face with in the Bible. Philippians 2:3 gives us this paradox. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, if you just took that verse and you applied it to all churches, if everyone would just do that one thing, and how much better off would churches, I'm talking across the nation, be? If everyone thought of the other church member as better than themselves. And the paradox seems, to be honest, it seems foolish to an unregenerate, to a lost person. Wait a second. The way up is down. and if you go down, then God will bring you up. But if you're up, then God will bring you down. And it doesn't make sense to a lost person, does it? And that's the paradox of Christianity, really. So tonight, in the passage that I read from, there's a little story, and I won't cover it completely in depth. We just don't have time to do that, to go through every single verse. But it's a story from Luke, And it's Jesus who teaches, really, again, on humility. He taught on humility multiple times, but and this is probably one I haven't touched on very much. So what basically happens is this. Let's start with verse number 1 of Luke 14. So hopefully you got your Bible with you. If not, you can follow along with me here behind me. But Luke 14 and verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him." They watched him. So Jesus is invited to a lunch or a dinner party, basically. And it's a well-known Pharisee's house. We don't know his name, but he seems to be of somewhat of reputation. Now remember, it's a Saturday. Sabbath was on a Saturday. Sabbath was not on a Sunday, but rather the Lord, you know, that's a different lesson altogether. But we honor the Lord on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And that's the day that he rose. That's the day that the early church met and the day that he appeared to the disciples. But Saturday, Jesus is invited, not because they like Jesus, but rather it's basically the opposite. See, they were trying to trap Jesus. They were trying to set him up to do something that went against the law, their tradition even, and then they were going to catch him in the trap. They wanted him to say something or do something against the Sabbath laws. Now, that's kind of a contradiction because there was one Sabbath law, right? Don't do any work, rest. That is the Sabbath law. However, the Pharisees, they added to that, and they had hundreds of Sabbath laws. They would measure things out. You could only go this far away from your house. You could only carry this much on your person. You couldn't make a fire. You couldn't put out a fire. You couldn't work too hard. And all these different things, even to what you carried in your pockets, because that would be breaking the Sabbath law. That's what they want to do. They want Jesus to break the Sabbath law, and they think they're going to discredit his ministry, and this will be the end of this Jesus guy. Now, here's the wild thing to me. They try to set him up so that he will heal someone on the Sabbath, which you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath. That would be working too hard, and therefore you break the Sabbath law. But the crazy thing is, they knew if they were bringing someone who needed healed, that means they knew Jesus could heal people. They would admit that Jesus could do miracles, and yet they still wouldn't follow him, would they? Can you sense the pride in that? They knew that he was a miracle worker, and yet even then they don't believe in what he's saying. And so what do? They bring a lame man, someone who is ill, and they put him before Jesus. It's like a trap. Jesus walks into the dinner party, and here's this. He sticks out like a sore thumb, this guy does. He doesn't, and understand me when I say this, he doesn't belong at the party. In other words, they would have never invited this guy if it had not been to trap Jesus, because he wasn't part of their crowd. He was just a guy who was in need, which they didn't want around. So they kind of lay him out in the house, and as Jesus walks in, it's like, you know, here's this helpless guy, and it, you know, they're probably all ignoring him and things, and it's like, I wonder what Jesus is going to do. It says they watched him. Verse 2 tells us about the man. It says, "And behold, there was a certain man before him," so he's in front of Jesus, "which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" Dropsy is what it's called. It means that it was a disease that caused his limbs or even the body of a person to become swollen with water. Usually it would come from an infection in their liver. And so this man is basically, he's in pain. It's obvious, you can see it. And so Jesus asked a question. Is it okay for me to heal this guy because it's the Sabbath? Now they would say, no way, you know what I mean? But they're not going to tell him that. And that's why it says they held their peace. They don't say anything. Now one chapter earlier in Luke 13, verse 14, it says this. he had already done this before. Luke 13, 14 says, "And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." How crazy is that? The man is healed, and he says, hey, you got 6 days of the week that you could have came and been healed, and not on this day. This is the Lord's day. We can't be performing miracles on the Lord's day. Jesus already knew they had a problem with it. Why is he asking them the question then? He knows that they have a problem with it. He's already been told that they have a problem. He's God. He, by the way, is the God of the Sabbath. So he's the one who made the law in the first place. And so Jesus says, hey, do you have a problem with this? It was so hypocritical because these were man-made Sabbath laws that prevented someone from being healed. They were so unbalanced that it was okay to have mercy on a beast, an animal, but not on a human being. That's what Jesus asked them in the Gospels. He says, if you have a mule that goes off and falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, aren't you going to help it? He always had this way of turning things around on them. I love it. As you read the Gospels, you see it time and time again. And so they're all like, well, yeah, I'd grab my donkey. I'd grab my horse. He said, so you're telling me that you would help a mule, but I can't help this man? Such a contradiction. They don't say anything. They don't respond. So Jesus heals the man. And when he's finished, it says in verse 5, "And answering them said, which of you," here it is, "shall have an ass or an ox falleth into a pit and will not straightway pull him out of the Sabbath, out on the Sabbath day?" He says, you're contradicting yourself. Verse 6, it says, "They could not answer him again to these things." And that's right, they couldn't. No wonder they couldn't, because he's right. And they were confronted with the truth, and they have nothing to say. Jesus says, well, since nobody's saying anything, I might as well teach you a lesson or two while I'm here. Thanks for inviting me. Can you imagine how awkward the dinner party has turned at this point in time? They brought him here just to trap him, and now it doesn't work. So they have to think about it, spend the rest of the dinner with Jesus. And you know he's going to be teaching. So not only do they spend it with Jesus, but they it's like they can't leave. It's not his house. It's the other guy's house. So it's like, you know, he can't go anywhere. It's his house. He's already home. So Jesus takes the opportunity, and he teaches them a parable, okay? So we kind of go from this get together, and now Jesus puts forth a parable. Verse number 7, here's the parable. And again, I don't have time to dive into it completely, but just to highlight. It says, "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them." They invited Jesus to trick him. Didn't work. Now they're stuck with him. Awkward. I might as well teach you something. So Jesus lays out this parable. In verse number 8, he says this, "When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee, and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room." Verse 10, "But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. And when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." So, let me kind of set the scene. When Jesus comes to the party, it tells us that he sees the Pharisees as everyone's pouring into the house, all scramble to find a seat. It's like if you ever go to a show or something, I mean, you're looking for the best seats as soon as you come in. It's the same here. The Pharisees were all scrambling to find the best seat at the dinner party, at the feast that they're invited to. In that day, the table would have been kind of like a U-shaped table. The most important person, or the host, would sit directly at the bottom of the U, all right? And then those who are most important would sit beside them, to those who are less important, to those who are least important. They would be further away. So the closer you were, kind of the more, it was the greater position of honor that you had. The further away you were, it was a less position of honor anyways. And so when they walk into, nobody wants to be far away. So they all scramble and they're, you know, trying to step on each other to get to the best seat. You know, it's musical chairs when they get there. And so they want to sit down right at the right and left hand. If you remember when James and John, their mama, the sons of thunder, and their mom comes to Jesus, and she was trying to compel him to allow James and John to sit on his right and left hand. Why? Because they wanted the position right beside Jesus. They wanted the place of honor. Least important people, furthest away. Closer you were, the greater honor you had. They all wanted to be close. They wanted the best seat in the house, and it was all a show. It didn't mean that they were the most honorable person, but that's not what the Pharisees cared about. They cared what is the perception that people have of us. And they would rather honor men and have the honor of men than having the honor of the Lord. Matthew 23 and verse 5, it gives us another example of this. Jesus talks about how they all make a show, and it's behind me here, and I'll read it. Matthew 23, 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love, notice this, the uppermost rooms at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. Again, in Luke 11, 43, it's the same idea. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Jesus called him out multiple times. He said, everywhere you go, you always want the best seat in the house so that people will look at you and assume that you have the most honor. And it was completely prideful. They wanted to look greater than what they really were. Now, how would you get chosen for what seat? Well, what they would do in essence is they would kind of pay for the seat. So if you wanted to be beside the host and you wanted to look all important, they wouldn't use money. What they would do is they would make a deal, a trade. They would say, hey, if you let me sit by you at your party, when I have my party next month, you can sit by me. And they would do that over and over. That's what Jesus calls them out on. He says, you say unto your friend, you sit by, let me sit by you, and then I'll let you sit by me. So they were kind of bargaining, and they would have a meal, and hey, I'll return the favor. So they would never invite the riffraff. Why? Because those people couldn't give them anything in return. They weren't going to invite. If they said, oh, I'm having a party, they said, well, I don't want to go to your party anyways, right? Who are you? You're nobody. And so they wouldn't invite them. That's why we know that this guy wasn't there by chance. He didn't wander into the feast. It seems as if he was almost planted there. Again, they wanted honor more than they wanted the Lord. 1 Peter 5, 6 says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. We're talking about striving in humility. And yet in church, when someone attempts to exalt themselves, that's going to be the first thing to lead to contention. But rather, when we humble ourselves and bring ourselves low, and that's when we can truly get something done for the Lord. We have a problem sometimes with exalting ourselves instead of allowing the Lord to do it. We can exalt ourselves, but it's hilarious because we exalt ourselves and we try to reach like a certain height. And so we lift ourselves up and we work as hard as we can to climb to that. When in reality, if we would just humble ourselves and allow the Lord to exalt us, we're going to skyrocket further than we ever could get ourselves. Hopefully you're following me. Oftentimes we have to exalt ourselves. You know, everything has to, you know, we have to tell people, everything has to be Facebook official. The world must see my good deeds. And Proverbs 27:2, this is a verse I tell my kids a lot, especially when they start playing sports. And let another man praise thee. Don't go around bragging about yourself. And look, not thine own mouth, and a stranger, not thine own lips. God, get this, God didn't create your lips to talk about yourself. He didn't create our mouths to glorify ourselves, to exalt ourselves, but rather to glorify Him and to help lift up others, right? You know, D.L. Moody, who's a famous evangelist, in his heyday, so to speak, back in the 1800s, he was in the world probably the most famous evangelist in the entire world. If you were to look at Christianity in that time period and you were to say, who is the most famous Christian on earth, in a good way, it would be D.L. Moody. He was the poster boy, so to speak. People came from around the world just to come to his Bible conferences in Massachusetts. And they would get there in any way they could. And there was one particular conference where a large group of pastors came over from Europe. And they attended his conference. Well, they all stayed in their in the school area, kind of the dormitory there, where they all slept during the conference. Well, as it was custom in that day in Europe, the men would put their shoes outside of the door so that a servant would come by at night. He would clean and polish all their shoes. Well, they didn't do that in Massachusetts. And so D.L. Moody came by, and he noticed this problem where all these shoes are out in the hallway waiting to be cleaned and shine. So he mentioned it to a few different students that he had, and none of them were really willing to help. And so that night, D.L. Moody gathered all of the shoes, every single one of them, brought them back to his dorm, and stayed up all night cleaning every shoe and polishing them. And you wonder why God would use a guy like that. Humility. God exalts the humble. You say, well, he couldn't have been too humble. We know about it, so he told somebody. No, not necessarily. He didn't tell anybody. A friend of his came to his dormitory, came to his room that night, and interrupted what he was doing, found out what he was doing, helped him finish, and that friend later went on to tell other people. Moody remained a humble man throughout the rest of his life. You know, a lot of time, even despite all of his fame, I told you, the most famous Christian on the earth, what's he doing cleaning shoes? The people talk about living like Jesus lived often, but we will never be like Jesus unless we are willing to humble ourselves and make ourselves lowly. So Jesus says, don't take the best seats. Put yourself at the end of the table. When you're inviting someone to a meal, don't invite them just because they can give you something in return, but rather invite those who can give you nothing back. And that's really the heart of humility too. I'm going to serve you even though you're not giving me anything in return. Whether you're able to give me something or you may not be able to give me anything, I know that, and yet I'm going to serve you anyways, no matter the reward. You say, well, what's the point of the? Is it just be courteous when you invite somebody over for dinner? Well, no, not necessarily. There are definite spiritual implications here. Here's the point. Luke 14, now verse 11 again. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This isn't just etiquette, right? He's not just teaching you how to be a good host. But rather, in verse 14, it gives us the point. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed when? At the resurrection of the just. God is saying, look, believers, humble yourselves. Not so that you can receive honor here on earth, but rather you will receive a reward. You will be paid again. at the resurrection. You will be paid back. Jesus is talking about a spiritual reward. He's not just saying, hey, just be nice to people. And friend, when you become a Christian, the focus is no longer inward, but it's upward, right? And when it comes to Jesus here, look, when Jesus saves us, we must possess the same attitude as John the Baptist. You know what John the Baptist said in John 3:30? For the rest of our lives, this is our motto once we get saved. He must increase, I must decrease. Think about it. Every day of your life up to the moment of your salvation, it was all about you increasing. And yet, once you get saved, we flip that on its head, and now we spend the rest of our lives thinking, Jesus, how can I decrease so that you will be glorified, so that you will be exalted? Every day of our lives as Christians, our life is less and less about us and more about Him. We all struggle with pride. No one in this room, no one in this church, myself included, none of us have the pride thing figured out completely. And just when you do, somebody comes along and they give you a compliment. And say, you're not helping my pride, you know. We all struggle with pride, with selfish ambition. We all struggle with the desire. Even if we don't put ourselves first, we struggle with the desire to be first. And it's that pride that can cause the distress in the church that we're talking about tonight. It's that pride, the desire to be first, the desire to have to be named. We want the credit, right? To have that desire, that's what causes churches to strive against one another. When somebody doesn't get the credit, when somebody doesn't get the recognition, friend, who are we? You know, on Sunday morning we talked about it's hard to offend somebody who's dead. Don't give me credit, give him credit. I heard David Platt said it should be the goal of every pastor, every missionary. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. He's right. He's right. Because it's not about me increasing. It's not about my reputation. It's not about my popularity. It's not about my name. It's not about will people remember me. It's will they remember Jesus in my life. You know, there was a... Pastor Ryan told me a story about... Pastor Ryan Bevan Chillicothe told me a story about a work day, or it wasn't even a work day. They had some projects going on at the church, and this is years and years ago. And one of their, I think just one of the men there, wasn't a trustee, wasn't a deacon, came in on a random day and did a lot of work. And it was something with the building, and really made it look nice, did something. And of course, this guy didn't tell anybody outside of maybe his wife that where he was going and what he was doing. And he showed up, got the work done, left. Well, come Sunday, Pastor Ryan, not meaning any ill by it, during the announcements or something, mentioned, hey, did you see, you know, this on the building? And to thank so-and-so for coming in and doing that work. And he said his name from the pulpit. And he said after the service, the gentleman came up to Pastor Ryan and he said, Pastor Ryan, I don't do that again. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, you stole my blessing. You stole my blessing. And obviously the man wasn't mad at Pastor Ryan. But as Pastor Ryan told us that story, man, it made a good point in my life. And if it is our desire to be as the Pharisees, then we will seek recognition, credit, and blessing here on earth. But we want to be like Jesus and like He teaches. We don't care who gets the credit, just so long as He gets the glory. Amen? And I won't tell you who that guy was. He's still faithful, still serving, still there, still coming to work days, still doesn't want the credit. It's really hard to argue with a guy like that. Isn't it? It's really hard to get in an argument with a guy that always wants to put himself last. Do you want to go first? Or you can go first. That's okay. I don't want to go first. If you want the credit, you can have the credit. I don't care. I don't want the credit. It's hard to get mad at a guy. You know, even the disciples struggled with pride. We studied it out a few weeks ago. And that was Luke 22. You remember, obviously, that wasn't the first time. I think I mentioned that. But that wasn't the first time they argued. Remember? Who will be the greatest? That wasn't the first time they had that argument. As a matter of fact, it says in Luke 9:46, then there arose a reasoning among them. This is a debate. This is strife. Striving against one another. Why? Which of them should be the greatest? You won't read in the Bible where the disciples argued about who could go last. But you read multiple times in multiple Gospels where they argued about who could be first and who could be the greatest and who was the best. What's the most disturbing about this is in Luke 22 that I preached on a few weeks ago, they argue about this right after Jesus says, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me led to, I am the greatest. This time, and back in Luke 9, you know what Jesus just told them? I'm going to die. And there arose a reasoning among them who should be the greatest. So, well, if the disciples did it, it must have been okay. No, because they were afraid. Maybe afraid's not the right word. They were embarrassed because Jesus asked them. He knew. You know, Jesus, remember, he asked questions. He already knows the answer to so that we'll understand the answer. He said, hey, what were you talking about? And they don't want to answer him. And then eventually, he says, I'll come out with it. And he says, well, who's going to be the greatest, Jesus? You know, the Bible, it's interesting, it talks about believers that we are clay. And he's the potter, right? You know what clay is, right? It's a fancy word for wet dirt is what clay is. It's a fancy mud is what clay is. My kids, down at our creek, we got a bunch of clay along the sides of the, I say our creek, doesn't belong to me, but it goes through our property, which again, I don't own that completely either. So anyways, the bank, I guess, and there's a bunch of clay, and they'll make mud, and or they'll bring it together, they make balls, they make castles out of it, you know, Uriah, he'll crunch his face in it or something, and they throw it, and it doesn't hurt quite like dirt, and sticks to you, and they'll have a lot of fun with that. Clay's just dirt. The Bible calls us clay. But in the hand of the potter, he turns us into something beautiful. And that's really, I spent a whole sermon on that the other day, about loving yourself and whether we're worth it or we're not worth it. Some people, they preach the gospel and it makes you think that, man, it wasn't that big a deal Jesus came to die because you were so awesome and so amazing to begin with. But at the same time, we were worth Jesus dying for. So that's hard to balance in there. I'm a wretched sinner, but God loves me? How does that work out? Well, it's just like that clay. It gives us a great picture. We are nothing. We're dirt. But in the hands of God, he makes us something. And we need to remember that. Even to receive salvation. I told you humility was the key to all this. Why? Because even in order for someone to be saved, what must they do? Humble themselves. I am a sinner. I am a wretch. I am wicked. Lord, my heart is deceitful. Forgive me of my sin. And it's the beginning. I have nothing to bring to you, Jesus. I have nothing to offer you. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling, right? And if we're going to, look, if we want to strive against each other as a church, I'm not talking about what other churches are doing, but here, LBC, if we want to strive against each other, then we better have some pride. But if we want to strive with each other, it begins with humility. Would you bow with me tonight?